As I was thinking about this whole subject of Jesus' ascension into heaven, my thoughts went along quite a few different strands, and I started to note a few down, and I began after a period of time to put them into some sort of order. And as I was doing this, there's a lot of Bible passages, a lot of things I wish to refer to. I think it's good to do that. All our teaching is based on what God says in His Word, the Holy Bible, and I want to base everything on that, and I want to point you to His Word in places, but my fear is that it gets a bit academic, and I do not want to be academic. I want God to speak to every single one of us. And that's my prayer. And even now, if you will just keep praying that God will speak to you. And maybe there's a lot of points and a lot of passages, but there's one for you. And please pray that there'll be something that God will say to you, and it'll stick with you and go with you and make a difference to your life. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. We haven't looked at that phrase in the creed, but last week's one, on the third day he rose again, and this week he ascended into heaven, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. We're not actually going to look at his return and judgment. Maybe that would be something for another time. But those four words, he ascended into heaven. We read the passage from Acts chapter 1. He left the earth, he went upwards, the clouds hid him from the disciples' sight. Where did he go? Is heaven up there? Somewhere above the clouds? If one starts to think and starts asking questions, you soon realise that human understanding is very weak. We're very short on understanding of a lot of these matters. I think it was Yuri Gagarin, first human who went up in space, orbited the Earth a few times, came down and said, "I didn't see God up there." Thought he was extremely clever and very funny. He was actually rather stupid and very sad. He was actually right, though. It was his motives and the way he said it that was stupid and was very sad. He was right. Where's heaven? You look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. In the beginning. What happened before the beginning? We're already in areas which blow my mind, probably blow your mind as well. What could there be before the beginning? But in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. We often find the term heavens, I believe, in general, it's going to refer to the sky, the universe, the physically created order of things in the universe. But God dwells in a place of glory, and God was there before the beginning. And when Jesus left this earth, he went back to that realm where God dwells in glory. I don't think that's part of the physically created order of things. It's not part of the universe. You could travel throughout the universe. I don't think anybody would find that. It's a different realm. John chapter 4, God is a spirit, Jesus says. God is spirit. He dwells in a spiritual realm, not a physical realm. What's it like there? I was I started my prep last weekend, so I was thinking about this Monday morning. I broke off mid-morning. We had a coffee and some cake, went outside, sat on the patio. The weather was absolutely gorgeous. The spring flowers were out, the blossom was coming, the birds were singing, and I sat there and I'm thinking about heaven. I thought, well, this is pretty good anyway. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are and your imaginings about what heaven is like, but believe me, whatever it is, you're wrong. And whatever your thoughts are, it's way beyond anything we can imagine. Way beyond anything we can imagine. And if it's a different realm, if it's a spiritual realm, why was it that Jesus went up and went through the clouds? I think that it's basically something to do with this idea of exaltation and promotion, in a sense. We all understand you go up to a higher order of things. It's an improvement. He was called up higher, back to the place where he came from. That's what he tells us in his word. He came from there in the first place. He was going back home to be with his father. Philippians. Because of what he did, because he humbled himself, because he became obedient to death on a cross for us. Philippians 2, verse 9. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ, because he'd done the job, he'd been faithful, he'd brought salvation, he'd fought the battle and he'd defeated Satan, and he'd risen victorious over sin and death. And we were hearing about that last week. And God says, come back, share the throne with me. I'm going to raise you up to a position of great glory and great majesty. This whole area of glory, he was not only exalted, he was glorified. I'm going to look at John 17. Turn with me, please, to John 17. And we're going to just be touching on this more than once, because it's a wonderful chapter. It's Jesus' prayer to his Father just before he's crucified. And if you think of the time, and if you think of what was coming, and Jesus knew what was coming, and then you start looking at some of the words of this prayer, it is absolutely amazing the way he showed his love and care and concern for his people. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus didn't start his life in the womb and in the stable. He was in heaven at the right hand of God the Father in glory before the world began. As I said earlier, we're starting getting into areas which blow my mind. Probably blows yours as well. We can't understand. We're asked to believe. We're asked to trust. We can't in our human minds understand. I've thought to myself many times over the years, there'll come a time when I get to heaven, I can ask God and find the answers. I have a sneaking suspicion when we get there, we probably won't even bother anymore. We'll just be enjoying worshipping God. But we don't know all the answers to that. But heaven is a place of just incredible glory and majesty. We're given a few word pictures in the Bible. It's very difficult to really grasp it. James said to me yesterday, you've got to explain this whole business of being glorified. It's difficult to understand. It's extremely difficult to understand, and it's very difficult to explain it properly. But I thought, well, let's just look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Before that, I'm just going to refer to a few other readings, a few other passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Exodus 33, when Moses said to God, show me your glory, he basically hid him in a cleft in a rock, and he covered him with his hand, it says, until God had passed by, so Moses could only see his back, because he couldn't cope with seeing God's face. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah had a great vision of God, the seraphim, heavenly beings, some kind of angelic beings, before the throne of God, with two of their wings, they covered their faces. They probably couldn't bear to look on God, a sign of their modesty and humility. Ezekiel was given amazing visions of God. He fell face down, overwhelmed. Daniel was given amazing visions. He was, I'm quoting passages from different bits of Daniel here, deeply troubled. His face turned pale. He was exhausted and he was ill for several days. What happened at the transfiguration? We read in Matthew at the transfiguration when Peter, James and John saw Jesus change before their eyes and saw a little bit of his heavenly glory. They fell face down to the ground, terrified. And Revelation chapter 1, John was given this vision of Jesus in heaven, in glory. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Don Franks, who's now at MITRE, many of you will know him, told me years ago he was at Niagara, at the base of Niagara, and the sound was incredible. The voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Noonday sun on a clear day. How long can you look at it? You shouldn't. It'll blind you. Jesus' face. When I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet as though dead. We're talking about a glorified Jesus in heaven. It's so wonderful that he offers to be our friend, that God looks on us as his children and invites us to call his Father. But don't ever lose sight of the majesty and the glory and the power that is there in the heavenly realms. And it's good to dwell on these things, and it's good to think about it, to get our perspective right, and to realise that he is King. Psalm 110. There's a couple of passages from this psalm. So when you found it, keep your finger in it for later. But Psalm 110, the Lord, capital letters, the way they translated the word for Jehovah, God's personal name, the Lord says to my Lord, there's another Lord that he's talking to, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This has always been considered a messianic psalm. And God the Father is talking to the Son, the Messiah. And he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all parts of the earth. Mike just reminded us, we had that in the reading from Acts 1. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. He didn't just go back to heaven just to enjoy the glory and put his feet up. He's working today. Just as he told us when he was on this earth, his Father is still working today. God is working. He's working in the world. And the world needs it. The world's in a very sad state in many ways. Thank God he is sovereign. He's here. He's working. And he's working in your life. And he's working in my life. And he's extending his kingdom. Revelation chapter 12 talks about a time which I believe is still future, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet and there are loud voices in heaven which say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There will come a time when everything will be in his kingdom. At the moment, we know, Jesus said himself, Satan is the prince of this world. Jesus is king over the kingdom of heaven. Thank God, if we trust in him, we're in the kingdom of heaven. We are his subjects. We're not the slaves of Satan anymore because he's redeemed us. But there is still a battle going on. The decisive battle was fought on the cross. Jesus won the decisive battle. He rose from the dead victorious. That's an indication to us that he has victory over sin and over death. But there's a lot of mopping up operations. There's still some minor battles going on. They don't always feel minor. Sometimes they feel quite major. But that is the actual picture that we have in God's greater scheme of things, from God's perspective. The victory is won. Jesus is reigning in the kingdom of heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father on the throne. And one day he will be king over the whole of the created order. The kingdom of the world. Currently Satan's domain. Satan will be utterly defeated for good. And Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Apologies 11:15, 12:15 is a very interesting picture that's got you all thinking and wondering. So you haven't listened to what I've said for the last 5 minutes. No, I'm not talking about a serpent spewing water. Sorry, we're talking about Jesus reigning in heaven. Apologies 11:15. So that's one of the things he's doing right now, today. That's why we're here, to worship him, because he's king. There's a couple of other things that I just want to pick up on that I know he's doing now. And there may be others. I'm sure you can all think of possible other things. But as I was going through scripture, and as I was considering this, there were two other things I particularly thought of. And Again, we're looking at Psalm 110 again. So back to there. And we have this second statement from God the Father. The first one was, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the second one is, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, who met Abraham in the Old Testament. We don't read where he came from. We don't read anything about his life or death, apart from he met Abraham, blessed him, Abraham gave him a tenth of all that they'd won in battle. The picture, and we're told this in the book of Hebrews, the picture there is of Jesus. No beginning of days, no end of days. He was there, the King of Peace, priest of the Most High God, blessing Abraham and receiving gifts from Abraham. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I personally am convinced from the language and everything that it is Paul, but we don't know for sure. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews expounds on this whole business of being a priest like Melchizedek. And if you don't know the passage, why not go away and read chapter 7 sometime? But just picking up on verse 24 and 25, Jesus lives forever, and because of that he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. No beginning of days, no end of days. What do the priests do? They offered sacrifices to God for redemption from sin, and they interceded before God for the people. Jesus offered himself once. Didn't have to do it time after time. He offered himself once. But he still is there interceding. He always lives to intercede for us, for you and for me. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is there on the throne beside his Father, praying for you and me now? And all those problems and all those troubles and all the things we get wrong and all the failures, he's praying. He's praying for our forgiveness and for our strengthening and our help. I don't know whether you ever think about this. What is he praying for you? What's he praying? Anybody like to throw out some suggestions of the kind of things you think that Jesus will be praying for now, for us? I mean that. Don't just sit silently. Has everybody got any thoughts? Uh-huh. You read the note. Big one? Peace. Yes, because everywhere he went, he said to people, peace. Yes, my peace I give you. Yes, I'm sure he's praying for peace. Yeah. I'm absolutely sure you're all right, and I'm sure there's many other things as well. We're going to go back to John 17, because really we're speculating, and yet this is what we know he prayed, right? Now, if he prayed this the night before his crucifixion, and he prayed for these things for his people, for his disciples, I'm guessing, but this is very important to Jesus, some of these things, and I suspect He's praying some of these things for us now. From verse 6 of John 17 onwards, he talks about things like protection from the evil one, joy, sanctification, that we be made holy. But it's very interesting, he specifically, I think these are things that we can lay hold on now anyway, but he was saying, I have revealed you, verse 6, to those whom you gave me out of the world. And there's a sense in which he's specifically praying for those people who were his disciples then. And when you get to verse 20, I'm going to home in more on this, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. Through their message, and the message that has been preached down through the centuries, we know that this prayer, whatever happens, is definitely for us. For those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one. Unity. That we may be one. Just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they also be in us. So he wants us to be one with each other. He wants us to be united and living in him. Father and Son, us. Why? So the world will believe. Christian unity and togetherness and love will be a witness to the world. And he wants people to be saved. And he wants to use us to do that. Father, verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Can't see it now. I've already referred to the overwhelming glory in heaven which knocked everybody out who saw it, who was given a little glimpse. I think in our human form, our human bodies, we're not capable of being in heaven in the presence of God. It would kill us. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to be given a new spiritual heavenly body, as Christ was. He rose from the dead. He was changed. He was transformed. We know he was different. He could go through walls and lock doors. He could appear and disappear at will. He could rise from the earth and go through the clouds. Don't understand it, because people could touch him and he was solid. He wasn't a ghost. He said that. But he was changed and he was transformed and he's been given an eternal spiritual body. And the promise is for us as well. And then we will be able to go into his presence and see his glory and enjoy it, I'm sure. That's his prayer. He wants you there and he wants me to be there. And that's what he's praying for. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. He wants his love to be in us. That sacrificial love which took him to the cross and which has changed us, transformed our lives, given us hope for eternity. He wants us to have that love for him and for each other. There's one other thing I can think of right now that he is doing in heaven right now. John 14 verse 2, that passage where he talks about his father's house having many mansions. I'll always remember that phraseology from the King James Version, but then he goes on to say he's preparing a place for us. He will go to heaven to prepare a place for us, so that when we go there, there's a mansion, there's a wonderful house ready for us. What kind of picture does that put in your mind? What do you imagine when you think of a mansion? You'll enjoy it. You'll like it. I think of a beautiful grand piano. I don't know what you think of, but we can't imagine. It's better than we would imagine. But Jesus is there now, and he's doing this for you, and he's doing this for me. And I've got no more to say, but I just want you to think about that, meditate on it. Just get a glimpse of the wonderful glory that he's calling us to when we go and spend eternity with him because of what he's done for us. Praise him.